Revelation chapter 7, please. Turn there with me. I was at a conference when I was in the Pacific Northwest, and there was a speaker at the conference, and let me tell you what he was doing, a series of workshop seminars on preaching. Hello, I should check that out. So I went in there, and guess what his pattern was? He read the next book he was going to preach on 3 years in advance. He read the entire book numerous times, like once a month. He didn't take notes, he just read it. He just wanted to get the whole picture in his mind. Then the next year, he spent every month trying to outline the book, figuring out how do I outline this whole book, and started to assemble illustrations and all kinds. So for 3 long years, he prepared for one sermon at a time. Every sermon got 3 years' work to kind of submit, kind of submerge his whole head and mind into him, thinking, well, maybe you have a big enough church staff to pull that off, but that can't be done in most environments. It was nice for him to talk about. And he was a good public speaker and everything else, and you could tell he did a lot of reading. But in the grand scheme of things, how does that connect with people? So this message was never developed 3 years ago. It wasn't developed 3 months ago. It was developed this past week. And so this is what we've come to. The judgments that appear as the first 5 seals, we covered those already, devastate the population centers. They're all focused on people. Some are on the earth and some are in heaven, but they're all focused on people. And then the sixth one is about geography, and the land is decimated and so forth. And it's followed by the trauma of the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. And we learn about that in chapter 8, verse 1, 1, 2, and 3. And so chapter 7 is like an interlude. Let's just take a break. We've been overwhelmed. Let's stop for a few minutes. Before we come to the seventh seal, which is in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, there's an interlude in chapter 7, and it seems to speak to a question of who. Let's turn to chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question, and who can stand? So there's a question that kind of presents itself at the end of chapter 6. Who could possibly endure all this nonsense, all this catastrophe, all this death, all this geographical destruction? Who can stand? Who can possibly endure all this? Chapter 7 is an interlude to try to answer that question. And 3 words come out of that chapter: sealed, sheltered, and shepherded. So there's the question. It starts in chapter 6, verse 17, and who can stand? As I think about the end of the age, when the time's all coming, I think about my kids and my wife and a few things I own, but generally speaking, whatever happens to that stuff, I'll get something better. But mostly about who's going to stand. Who's going to endure all this stuff and make it as a martyr or through this period of great tribulation? Who's going to make it? The answer has two parts, and it's chapter 7. The first part is verses 1 through 8, and that's the Jews who stand, who make it through. And the second part, verse 9 through 17, Gentiles. So that raises a few questions for us, but we'll get to that in a minute, all right? So let's read 1 through 8. I think I'll read the whole chapter for us, just so you can get the flow of it. We're only going to address verses 1 through 8 this morning, all right? Verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. So that's the first word in our title this morning, sealed. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So we're talking about Jews here. This is where the Jewish issue comes in. Verse 5, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Generally speaking, I can remember most of those. If someone has 12 children, I would just lose it. I have a friend who's got 13 kids. I think 10 of them are boys. And I think we're going to see them next year because I'm doing a wedding for somebody. And his names are much odder than these. He's got a Silas and a bunch of other guys in there. So that's an interesting list. We're going to talk about that list this morning a little bit. I'm going to divide this chapter into two parts. Let me keep reading, and then we're going to do the Jewish part this morning. And then verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Now those people in verses 1 through 8, they're on the earth. Those are all down here. Let's take a look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So these people are back in heaven. They're in two different locations. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's the first time that term's been used in the book. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. There's the word sheltered, our title. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. There's our shepherding word. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Jewish part of this text is not deep with all kinds of insights and stuff, but there are some things in this text I think need to be explored a little bit, and that's going to take up a good piece of this message. So we have four questions that I want to expose us to along the way right here, and try to address each one of them. Each one won't get the same amount of time, but I want to speak to all four of these questions. The first one is, why are these two groups separated here and in other places, the Jews and the Gentiles? Most of us wouldn't know this. Some of you would, I would suppose. But this question continues to lag in the academia of theological questions. Are these two groups merged at the end? Are they completely separate? And if they're completely separate, why? And how does that happen? And this particular text right here says, oh, they're separated. They're distinct from each other. One's on earth and one's in heaven. What can we derive from that piece of this text right here? The second question is, are the numbers here literal or figurative? Not many people fuss about this, but there are a few. Well, this doesn't mean exactly 12,000 people, not 11,999 or 12,001. It's exactly 12,000, and they all add up to 144,000. So what do we do with that? We won't spend a lot of time on it because I'll just give you my opinion. Next question, is there a difference between tribulation and the great tribulation? This is the first time the word great tribulation is in the Bible. Pardon me, it's the second time in the New Testament. It's only there twice. Does that mean anything? And third, is the church in this chapter, or have they been raptured out of the world? We touched on that a little bit earlier. Let's touch on it again. Okay. The answer to those questions guide our understanding of this entire book and this chapter, and are rooted in biblical and systematic theology. Depending on your answers, it kind of weaves you one direction or the other theologically. We often let the answers to these questions guide us through the book, and if we don't get these answers right, we may end up missing what this book wants us to know and be prepared for. The immediate future. So I want to take some time. First of all, the first question, why are these two groups separated here and in other places? Let me begin with Genesis chapter 12. Turn over there with me just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12. And many years ago when I started my discipleship ministry, the Holy Spirit said, start with Abraham. And I said in my spirit, why? And I don't ask that question anymore. It's pretty obvious to me. That's where God started. He dealt with Adam. He dealt with Noah. And things were okay, but he didn't make any serious promises to them. He made a promise to Abraham, and he runs like a thread through the Word of God all the way through history. And it's connected to these 144,000 right here in Revelation chapter 7. They're all Jews. They all come from Abraham's loins. They are his seed. Chapter 12. Then the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. He didn't make he didn't make that promise to anybody else. And I have an aunt who's got 55 grandchildren. Maybe she got in on this deal. That's not what he was talking about. I want to make of you a great nation. Tens of thousands of people who are all marked as Jews. And Abraham's not a Jew. He's a Mesopotamian. He's from the land between the two great rivers. That's where he was from. A place called Haran. But his son Isaac was the first Jew. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There's three promises in there. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did Abraham understand that? I really, really doubt it. He just heard God say those words. And when God makes a promise, he never, ever goes back on it. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, an awful lot of history has taken place between Genesis 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hundreds of years, probably 650, 700 years of history have transpired. And we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and Abraham is dead. His child Isaac has died. His child Jacob has died. Jacob has had 12 sons, and his 12 sons have spent 400 years in Egypt, mostly as slaves. And Joseph was famously part of Egypt's court and rescued them from certain famine and death. And now God has rescued his people from Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. We preached our way through the book of Exodus, a number of, what's it been, a year and a half or something like that? And we come to Deuteronomy, and the people of Israel have come to the Jordan River. They've crossed over, and listen to what God says to them in chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you. He did not say this to anybody else except the Jews, only the Jews. He talks about the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations before, more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Remember those, that terminology that was in that leaked its way through Joshua that we just made our way through? I want them completely destroyed. I want their influence eliminated from your consciousness, he says. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Primarily, the word covenant right there means no business dealings, and do not marry them. Do not intermarry with these people. They will pull your hearts away from God, and you will serve their idols, and you will walk away from me. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. So that's something you can do which will cause God to really react negatively towards you. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Why? Let's look at what God says to him. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. I personally chose you out of all the people on the earth. I personally chose you and put you next to me. I gave you the primary position of privilege. I set you apart as unto me. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him face to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. That's the central Old Testament text. I chose Abraham. I did not choose Mesopotamians. I did not choose Hittites, Girgashites. I didn't choose Egypt. I didn't choose any of those people. I chose you. And I brought you near to me. And it had nothing to do with you guys. Nothing. It was my choice, he says. Now turn over to Romans chapter 11. We're going to jump quite a bit. Romans chapter 11. And you know what happened, what happens through that whole thing. Israel gets hauled off into slavery, into captivity. By the 10 northern tribes get taken away by Sennacherib and by the Assyrians, and the two southern tribes get taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they are dispersed. The Assyrian tribes that were taken by the Assyrians were never regathered in Israel. They were scattered amongst the whole nation of the Assyrians, and they're the lost tribes of Israel. And the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into Babylon. And that's an interesting history, because the Jews did not give up their faith. They put things together to maintain their thoughts and stuff like that. They wrote commentaries on the Old Testament, all kinds of stuff. That's another big topic. But chapter 11, look at verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Did God know that Israel would fall away? Absolutely. And God has a very special purpose in it. As they fell away, as their hearts were hardened towards the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in came the Gentiles. And that's all the result of somebody named the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who hated what they called people of the way, or Christians, in Antioch. And he went up there to take them, in Damascus, he went up there to take those guys into captivity and put them in prison. And God changed his heart. Absolutely changed him, Romans chapter 9. I read it this morning. Let's keep reading. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. How did God do? What's that? What is that all about? He took them, he set them apart, hardened their hearts, so that one day they might all be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, as it's written. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and it will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now that chapter's got a lot of stuff in it, but those two are critical verses. A statement that, I take that statement to mean literally, and believe that the New Testament does not confuse Israel and the Gentiles. There's no confusion there. They are two separate critical pieces, Jews and Gentiles. And this chapter 7 of Revelation, says that has not blended together. They are the same. Jot these two texts down if you don't mind. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Everything in front of that text we just read, those two texts speak into this particular question. Let me give you a simple Old Testament analogy. How does God work? Did he completely ignore Gentiles in the Old Testament, and now he's ignoring the Jews in the New Testament? That's not how God works. You know that as well as I do. And the story of Ruth proves it. Four Jewish people, Ruth and Elimelech and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left Bethlehem, go figure, and they traveled to Moab. And what did the boys do? They violated the Old Testament law that God gave them. Do not marry unbelievers. And they married two girls from Moab named Orpah and Ruth. Well, what happened? Naomi lost her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons died in Moab. She was full of grief. I won't have any children. So she told her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, why don't you just stay here, find more husbands. You're plenty young. You can still find a husband. I'm going back to Bethlehem. And Orpah said, okay. So she went back to her family. And Ruth said those famous words, where you go, I go. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. And she went back to Bethlehem with Naomi, who changed her name to Mara because her life was marred, scuffed by the anger of God. What did God do from that? He did a miracle. He did a miracle, and one day, Ruth is gleaning on the edges of the harvest field, something that God's Old Testament law commanded Jewish farmers to do. She's gleaning, and she meets Boaz, and you know the rest of the story. He and Ruth are the great-grandparents of King David. So does God care about Gentiles in the Old Testament? Does God care about Jews in the New Testament? He always cares about everybody, but his focus is in one direction or the other direction. Marvelous stories, the story of Ruth. The weaving together of Jews and Gentiles was part of God's plan. Nevertheless, the story is of a Gentile woman being woven into the Jewish family by a special law in Israel called the Levirate Law. Really tells me about God's heart. Second question, are the numbers literal or figurative? Let me just say this. I think that they're absolutely literal. There is nothing in the text that internally, linguistically, or morphologically that says they're not. They're literal numbers. I fully expect there will be exactly 12,000 from every one of those 12 tribes listed right there, and the number will add up to 144,000 exactly. I think God is that good. I could wander through 15 texts if you like, just for me to prove that, but I won't. We don't have time. The third question, is there a difference between tribulation and great tribulation? And I want to stop here for a minute. First of all, turn over to Matthew 24, verse 21. That's the first place that these words are used, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, Jesus says, in the Olivet Discourse, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. So there's a special time in history called the Great Tribulation, which is far worse than other tribulations. And then second text is the one what we have right here. It's a point to a time of serious trouble. And I sum this up this way. There's tribulation in life, and from time to time, Susan and I chit-chat, we talk about, I can't believe how much anguish one person can have in their life. And I've bumped into that in ministry. It's like people go along and they have a tough spot, but things improve. And it's okay for a long time. Other people have tough spot after tough spot after tough spot. It's like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? And that's what it feels like. When you get to the Great Tribulation, it's just going to be one tough thing after the next in rapid succession. It's going to be a mess. And the fourth question is, the church in this chapter, or have they been raptured out of the world? There's no direct indication in this or any previous chapter that the church has been taken out of the world. And as we observed earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, John, come up here. That just meant, John, come up here. I want to show you some things. It's not a spiritual picture or figurative picture of the church being raptured out of the world. And the vast majority of scholars agree with that. So verses 1 through 8, let's get through this, and then we'll draw some conclusions. The first piece is Israel is sealed. This section begins with four angels who stand at the four corners of the earth and are restrained. Can any of you think about the word restrained anywhere else in the New Testament? The word restrainer? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a restrainer. I would submit to you that the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life restrains all kinds of wickedness. He doesn't mind. The law restrains me. A police car parked on the side of the road with his gun out restrains me. Things just restrain us. It's the nature of society, of good civilization, that there are natural restraints. There are guardrails to keep us from going off the road on a windy road in the mountains. It restrains our driving skills and slows us down a little bit. God naturally restrains these four angels. It's not time. It's not quite time yet. There need to be some sealed people. Why are they restrained? Look what it says right after that. The answer comes in verse 4. There are 144,000 Jews who need to be sealed from the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel. And then we learn that there is an even number from each of the 12 tribes. These are protected from the trauma of the winds that apparently are staged to destroy the earth and its inhabitants. So up to this point, God's just really unhappy about the situation on earth, mostly with Gentiles, because the Gentiles are running the show right now. And I watch this show, that show, and it just goes off the cliff, social issues. Every show has to have lesbian lovers, homosexual lovers. It's endless. Just comes at you like a massive wave. And God says, before I destroy this place, I want to protect some people. I want to guard them from what's coming. because what's coming is going to be devastating. The meaning of the word sealed means to be marked, physically marked, or certified. This kind of sealing makes the one sealed God's personal possession. Let me read 2 Timothy to you. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. When you're sealed, God will take care, will see to it that you are protected. That's what that word sealed right there means. Now the tribal list, and it doesn't appear like a problem on his face, but let me just kind of, I have a page and a half of detailed notes right here that I wander through, but I'm not going to do that. Let me just say this. The Old Testament birth order of Jacob's sons is as follows. Leah, he married two women. First, he was forced to marry Leah by a trick because of his father, because of his uncle, Laban, who set him up. She said, I would like to work for you for 7 years for Rachel. And he gave her Leah on his wedding night. And he's like, what? He worked 7 more years to get Rachel. He said, well, you can't marry my youngest daughter first. You have to marry my oldest daughter first. So, and Jacob ends up having 4 partners because Leah came with a concubine or a servant, and so did Rachel. So Leah was easy to get pregnant. She had 4 boys, boom, 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 just like that. And Rachel's getting angrier and angrier and angrier. So she says to Jacob, we can't get pregnant. Why don't you get together with my servant? And so she got pregnant, easy, had 2 kids. And Leah's like, I can top that. So she gave her servant to Jacob as well. And now Jacob has 8 boys. Rachel's like, stirs her up pretty bad. The list is an interesting list. And the reason I point this out is that the list that's in Revelation right here is not the same list. It's a different list. And of course, in the end, Rachel does have a child named Joseph. He was the 11th son. And of course, you all know that he was Jacob's favorite son. And that stirred up the entire story of Joseph. And then Rachel got pregnant one more time and had a son named Benjamin, and she died in childbirth. And Benjamin was Joseph's favorite brother. He told his brothers, unless you bring back your youngest son, Benjamin, I'm not letting Simeon go. He's going to be incarcerated. In Genesis 46, there's an identification list of people who came out of Egypt. In Genesis 48, Jacob blesses his children, and he includes Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the children of Joseph, and he doesn't say a word to Levi. It's an interesting, the list keeps churning around and so forth. When they get to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they divide them right in half, and I don't have any idea why the list is made the way it is. And they make their pledges to each other. In Joshua 13, chapter 13 through 21, we read about the distribution of the land of the tribes, and 2.5 of them live on the east side of the Jordan, and the other 9.5 live on the west side of the Jordan. And then when David became king, he was only king for 7 years over 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, for the first seven years. In the last 33 years of his reign, he was king over all 12 tribes. So the division of the tribes is all over the place in the Old Testament. Now the 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and the 2 southern tribes are taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And there's not a word said about the 10 northern tribes. They're just gone. But God tells the 2 southern tribes, after 70 years, you're going to come back out of captivity from Babylon and Persia. That's in Jeremiah 29. So what do I learn about God from that list right there? He chose Abraham and his seed, and he chose the 12 tribes as his own. That's we must get used to the idea. God's a choosing kind of a God. He just likes choosing. And no one can stop him. Think about this for a minute. If you can't make up your mind, that is very ungodlike. Oh, I can't make up my mind. That's not like God at all. He makes up his mind. He knows it's exactly what he wants to do. He chose Israel. I learned something else. Jacob's family was challenging. If you read the stories of Jacob's family, it's like, what kind of a father were you anyway? He was a mess. They were contentious every day of their lives. They still are today. They just reelected the same prime minister for the third time. Well, make up your mind. Nevertheless, God loved them with an everlasting love. When I think about the history of the Jews and that statement right there, I'm just kind of, wow. God does not give up on anybody. And he made promises to their ancestors that he intends to keep, and that meant sealing them in our text. They are mine. I wonder, is he going to get every one of them the same way he got the Apostle Paul? On the road to Damascus, trying to do something evil? Is that how he's going to get all 12,000 of those people? To bend towards the Messiah? To give their hearts to Christ? It just seems that way. I've listened to famous Jews be confronted with the gospel through Isaiah 53, and they're just like, nothing's going on in it. They can't hear a word that the guy just said. Nothing. Completely deaf to it. Certified, marked, identified, and delivered for their safe arrival in heaven. He's not giving up on them. So let's draw some conclusions. The opening scene of Revelation chapter 7 is one of anticipation. Two things going on. The four angels anticipate the wrath of God upon the earth, waiting for God's instructions, verses 1 to 3, and the 144,000 are anticipated as future followers of Jesus Christ. Be interesting to know, do all 144,000 come on the same day, or the same week, or the same month, or what? Or is it just, how does that happen? To take months and months, to take two, 3 years? I don't know. Listen to Psalm 139 just for a minute. I have a bunch of this. I have the whole text printed out right here, but I want to read a couple of things to you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Think about the Jews in this context. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is out of my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hemmed me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even then your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light shall about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. Your darkness is as light to you. God knew me from the beginning, such that all that take place is in his hand. He continues writing, for as you formed me in the inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So the psalmist says, you know what? The God who's been chasing me, literally chasing me like they call the hound of heavens after me, I can't get away from him. He never lets you get away from him when he chooses you. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. We take that text out of there and talk about abortion, and it's definitely there in terms of what God has done in calling us and forming us. But it's in a framework of God knowing who we are and choosing us. And then he concludes with these words. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. And when I awake, you're still with me. We can struggle to understand how unbelievable God is, and much of that unbelief is centered in what we think God's role is, has been in our individual lives. The psalmist and John remind us that God is vastly more qualified to care for us than we could ever imagine. And on our day of salvation is part of his plans for us as he leads us, each of us, in the way everlasting. So Paul has asked the question, has God rejected his people in Romans chapter 11, verse 1? And he responds by, no, not even close. He would never do that to his people. My salvation was purchased at the cross, but it rests upon the promise of God that he will keep his word. Have you ever changed your mind? You know, I thought about that some more. I just can't do that. When he chose me, he's not going to change his mind. When he chose you, he will not change his mind. When he chose Israel, oh, those crazy people are sometimes out of control. He's not changing his mind. They are his sacred people. And I see that in the text right here. It springs out completely to me. In Jeremiah 31, this is what God says. Who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the seas so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If that order out there that God placed in the universe suddenly changes, then I will change my mind. God says, I'm not changing my mind. They are my people. One last thing. The fact that God will seal his people should tell us that God has not rejected his people, and one day they will be an earthly part of a great throng of heavenly worshipers. The throng in heaven has been freed from the coming judgments, but the Jews in chapter verses 1 through 8 will be protected on the earth, sealed by God himself. So that's what's going on in the chapter right here. And I take that, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. So what do we do with those people in verses 9 through 17? Are there any Jews in there? I think there are. But in verses 1 through 8, they're all Jews. There's no Gentiles in that mix. So God's focus began with the Jews in the Old Testament. And they slowly pushed him out of their way. We can do this by ourselves. And God sent him into captivity, all kinds of awful things. 10 of those tribes were dispersed amongst the nations. It's called the diaspora. And today they're a mess. And we still have outreaches to them. And God turns his heart towards the Gentile world. Jesus came. What did he tell his disciples? Do not preach to the non-Jewish people. He told the Syrophoenician woman, only scraps for the dogs, get out of here. Jesus' ministry was to reach Jews. His disciples were 12 Jewish men. And it shifts at some point. In the book of Acts, the first 8 chapters, it shifts. The Jews kill Stephen. People get scattered about. And what happens in the next chapter? God says, I need someone who will go to the Gentile world fearlessly. And he got a guy named Paul. But he has not forgotten his people. I'm encouraged by that. He's whatever I do at this point in my life. Hello. Sorry about that. Whatever I do in my life, nothing negative is going to happen towards me from God. He has permanently put me in, and I can't be run off. What a divine gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm encouraged by it. I don't like what's coming. It's troubling to think about. It'll be devastating to endure. And if you come in my lifetime, we'll figure out what we need to do. But I pray that our lives will truly honor you. We'll make choices that remind us that eternity matters the most. And we will pray for our coming Jewish brothers. I pray that you're gathering your people even as we speak. And one day there will be a great multitude in heaven. We look forward to that. Thank you for keeping your promise to Abraham. And now I can be of the spiritual seed of Abraham as a child of God and a Gentile. We pray that one day these two great walls will come together and the cornerstone will be Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Let's stand one more time as we're able.